So this chapter is going to be an explanation of that line. Now this line is a reference to the fire of love that pierces the soul during this night of painful contemplation, somewhat like real fire eats away at wood. This enkindling of love is somewhat similar to the kind of love that occurs to a person during the night of the senses. That's the first one. But it is different in another way, as much as the soul differs from the body. During this dark night of the spirit, this enkindling of love takes place in the very depths of the spirit, and the soul feels in a vivid and keen manner that it is being wounded by a strong divine love. St. John of the Cross says, the soul here has a certain feeling and a foretaste of God. But the soul understands nothing in a specific way because the intellect is in darkness. That may sound strange to you. How can you love what you don't know there, but they know God? At least they have some, as you do too, we, by faith. But what has happened is there's a burning love in there that's suddenly there with no previous thought. Now the spirit of a person begins to experience an intense love that so inflames the soul spiritually that it is called the passion of love. This love is infused. That means it's given. It's as if God kind of had a little hole in your head and he poured it in. Or your heart's a better thing. And is more passive than active. And so generates a strong passion of love in the soul. Also, this love now begins to possess something of the union with God that is destined for this person, and it shares in the properties of that union with God. These characteristics are actions of God within the soul, and the soul only gives its consent. So it is the love of God within that person that bestows upon it heat, strength, temper, and passion of love or fire. Now the soul is prepared, ready to receive what our saint calls the wound of love and union with God to the degree that all its appetites are subjected to the spirit and detached from any heavenly or earthly thing. God himself withdraws the appetites from any satisfaction in other objects and recollects them in himself. So we're talking about somebody, you know, is just about ready to be that fire. The bark of the tree is burned, the outside of the wood is burned, the inside is a glowing ember now. And all that's left is the core, you know, to finally begin to glow. And it's already beginning. And God's love is ready to, you know, set it and make it look like a flame. In this way, he strengthens the soul and builds up within it a capacity for this strong union of love which he now begins to grant it in the dark night of the spirit. Again, remember what we said. God is not tormenting. He can't wait until he can give this person the kind of love that he is. But because it can't, and while he's preparing it, it's in pain and agony. But the agony is all for the good. But you can't tell that person there, you know. They're pretty well fried. Now the soul will be able to love God intensely with all its strength and all its sense and spiritual appetites. This it could not do if these appetites were centered upon other things. What is happening now is that God has gathered together the whole strength of the soul, its faculties, appetites, so that the energy and power of this entire assembly may now be turned to love. In this way, we see how God himself helps the soul to fulfill the first commandment. You shall love the Lord God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole soul, and with all your strength. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. When God touches the soul and wounds it with love, all the soul's strength and appetites are gathered together in this burning love. Our mystic writes about this in these words, the touch of this divine love and fire so dries up the spirit and so enkindles the soul's longings to slake its thirst for this love that a person will go over these longings in his mind 1,000 times and pine for God in 1,000 ways. David expresses this quite well in Psalm 62, verse 2. My soul thirsts for you. In how many ways does my flesh long for you? So the line of the verse we quoted above is very true. Fired with love's urgent longings. All the thoughts of this person, in all his affairs, in all events, he loves in many ways and has many loving desires and also suffers in these desires in many ways. And this at all times and many places. There is no rest from this in anything. There is a constant anxiety stemming from this burning wound of love. Now there's not even any room for the soul even within itself, nor in heaven or on earth. It is filled with sorrows and darkness. The suffering is not accompanied by the comfort that might come from the hope for some alleviation in spiritual light and the knowledge of blessings. The intensity of the soul's anxiety and affliction while in this burning love is increased for two reasons. One, because of the many spiritual darknesses that envelop it and torment it with doubts and fears. And two, because of the love of God that inflames, excites, and in a wonderful manner moves it in this loving wound. And yet, during all these dark and loving afflictions, the soul senses the presence of someone and has an inner strength which supports and accompanies it. But when the weight of all this darkness passes, soul often feels alone, empty, and weak. The reason is that the dark fire of love has a strength and power that are communicated to the soul even as it attacks the soul and is impressed on the soul passively. But the darkness, strength, and warmth of love cease when the tormenting night ceases. So the soul feels alone, empty, and weak. Now there's a comparison our saint makes with this night of the Spirit with purgatory. He points out that this dark night of loving fire purifies the soul in darkness and also inflames it in darkness. And he goes on to say that souls not yet in heaven, while in the next life, are purified by a dark material fire, while in this life, souls are purified by a dark loving spiritual fire. So in this life, our spirit is cleansed and enlightened by love. Since it is this dark contemplation that purifies, St. John of the Cross says this contemplation infuses both love and wisdom in every soul according to its capacity and need. Now, as we said above too, in the beginning of this night, the divine fire of love dries out the soul. In other words, it feels only the pain of the purification and emptiness within its faculties. But after some time, there is an experience of a burning and warmth of love. Then there are times when that person feels an enkindling and urgent longing of love in the will. Now, as the intellect is also purified in this dark contemplation, our Carmelite writes, this mystical and loving theology wounds the intellect by enlightening it with some knowledge and light, so delightfully and delicately that the will is marvelously enkindled in fervor by it. That's an unquote. The fire of love burns in the will like a living flame, and the love now seems to be a live fire because of the living knowledge communicated. All that happens in this enkindling of love and the union of the two faculties, intellect and will, united in love, is described by our saint in these words as something immensely rich and delightful for the soul. He calls it a certain touch of the divinity. Remember again, he mentioned touch. And is the beginning of the perfection that God has destined for this person. In other words, we're in the dawn now. This touch of love in such a sublime experience is only given to a soul that has suffered many trials and endured a great part of the purification of the dark night of the spirit. An experience that such a soul will have at this time will be that there will be times when the intellect will be illumined with understanding, while the will will remain in dryness. At other times, the will will be inflamed with love, while the intellect will be in darkness. The dark contemplation is both divine light and love, and the Lord allows this effect as he sees a need for it. Now, there are other, what we would call, delightful effects of this dark contemplation. During this time, there will be moments when, in contemplation, the soul will experience a light in the darkness, peacefully communicating a mystical knowledge to the intellect, but the will remains in dryness, and not in an actual union of love. St. John says the serenity is so delicate and delightful to the feeling of the soul that it is inexpressible. Sometimes it's felt in one way, and at other times in another way. So the question, why, in the beginning, is it the more common experience to feel an inflaming of love in the will than to have understanding in the intellect, since both faculties are being equally purified during this night? Well, he says, this passive love does not act upon the will directly, because the will is free, and this burning of love is more the passion of love than a free act of the will. The warmth of love wounds the substance of the soul, and so moves the affections passively. The affections are the feelings. They have no understanding. They're just feelings. As a result, the enkindling of love is called the passion of love, rather than a free act of the will. An act of the will is an act only insofar as it is free. He goes on to say that the passions and affections have some relationship with the will, so that if an emotion of love and affection is present to a person, people think the will is involved too. This is true because the will is made captive by these feelings and emotions and loses its freedom, and so is carried away by the force of the passion. We see that in human love. The will is not free once a person becomes emotionally involved. Consequently, of the soul now in the dark night, we say that this enkindling of love takes place in the will, while in fact the appetites or feelings are enkindled, and this in turn moves the will. So this enkindling is called passion of love rather than a free exercise of the will. So in other words, God can stir up within us feelings of love, see, and that will communicate itself to the will. In this second night, the fire and thirst of love, while it is spiritual, and the keenness of the thirst, is felt in the higher part of the soul. The senses also share in this love, because they too share in the work of the Spirit. We said that the soul does not feel this burning love in the early stages of the dark night of the Spirit, but it does have what may be called a reverential love of God. He calls it the esteem of love, a reverential love of God that is so intense that the soul's greatest suffering in this night is the anguish of thinking that it has lost God and that he has abandoned it. So there are urgent longings of love within the soul even in the beginning of the night of the Spirit. Sometimes it is reverential love, at other times a burning love. If a person could be reassured in this night that his fear of having lost God and that all is over, that this fear is groundless, and that what he suffers is bringing him immense good and God is not angry with him, he would not mind all the other sufferings, but would rather rejoice in knowing that God is pleased with these sufferings. But he doesn't have it. His love esteem for God is so intense, though obscure and not noticeable, that he would be glad to suffer all these things and even die many times to please the Lord. When the two kinds of love come together, namely, love of esteem and burning fire of love, The soul has such great strength, intoxication, and desire that it is prepared to do anything, no matter how strange, to encounter the Lord whom it loves. And that might have been one of the experiences St. Francis of Assisi had. Remember I told you when he was all fired up and he just couldn't let go, so he ran out of the monastery into the woods and then he let go. And he yelled at the top of his head, and two thieves in the bushes saw this, and they were going to rob him, and they said, "Oh, forget it." He's too crazy to have money. He loves God too much. Now, this kind of love was the case with St. Mary Magdalene in the garden just after the resurrection of Jesus. She was willing to do anything in order to find Jesus, her beloved. This was the case with St. Francis of Assisi. As I say, ran down to the woods a lot, let out his exuberant love. Also, the Florentine Carmelite, St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi, who ran through the convent crying out, "Love God, love God!" And she went up into the steeple and began to yell out over the town. I don't know whether she did that, but she was capable of doing it. But she ran all through the monastery, you know, and roused up the whole community. Now, to such love, everything seems possible, and it believes everyone has it. It cannot think that anyone could be busy about anything else except loving God, that there is nothing else to desire or to occupy the soul, that everyone is busy in seeking and loving the Lord. Would that that were so. This becomes what is called impatient love. In other words, the soul feels his absence and is dying with love for him. Our saint says, a soul cannot long endure this kind of love without either receiving its desired object or dying. At this stage, the soul feels miserable and unworthy of God, but love now gives it such power to love truly that it hungers and thirsts for the union or perfection of love that is still unattained. We should know that it is the nature of love to seek to be united, equaled, and transformed in the loved object. And we said in the beginning of this night, this contemplation is not experienced as light, but darkness. It really is light, because by means of this light, the soul sees the evils, miseries within itself. But once these evils and miseries are purified and expelled, the soul will begin to see the immense benefits and blessings it is acquiring in this happy night of contemplation. So it really is a blessing that is being bestowed on the soul during this dark night. During this time, God leads the soul to die to all that is not God. So there is a stripping, as if one's skin is being removed, and a clothing of the new man created according to God, Ephesians 4:24. In the words of our mystical doctor, this renovation is an illumination of the human intellect with supernatural light so that it becomes divine. United with the divine, it is an informing of the will with love of God so that it is nothing less than divine and loves in no other way than divinely. Made one with a divine will and divine love. It's also a divine conversion and a change of the memory, the affections and the appetites according to God. And thus, this soul will be a soul of heaven, more divine than human. In other words, the way God would have originally created man, back to original innocence. Now, with good reason, then, this soul can say the next line of the poem, "Ah, the sheer grace." And then two lines that follow. "I went out unseen, my house being now all stilled." Now, going out means going out of oneself, one's selfish center. See? In other words, God becomes the center. Going out of oneself to reach the beloved, going out at night, that is when all the house is asleep, namely the ordinary operations of the faculties, passions, appetites, desires are mortified, controlled, detached through the infused contemplation working within it. All these have to be stilled so the soul can be open to receiving the supernatural goods of the union of love of God. This union cannot be accomplished while these faculties and appetites are awake and active. All this natural activity of the spirit hinders rather than helps the soul to receive the great spiritual blessings of the union of love with God. God alone infuses into the soul in a passive way, secretly and in silence, the supernatural gifts and blessings that are part of the perfect state of union with God. All the faculties, intellect, will, memory, imagination, emotions, and passions must receive this infusion. And it must be done when these faculties are passive and still, and not interfere with God's action by their lowly and obstructing activity. That's why contemplation is called just a loving glance at God. The less we do in prayer, the more God does. The more we do, the less we give the Lord chance for his activity. So it was a sheer grace for this spiritual person that the good Lord put all the soul's faculties, the members of its house, to sleep in this night of the Spirit. So by putting them to sleep, in other words, in stillness, inactive, we mean going out unseen. The soul is brought to the union of perfect love of God by the action of God himself within that soul. This is actually the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the divine guest of every baptized soul. St. John of the Cross concludes this chapter with these words: "What a sheer grace it is for the soul to be freed from the house of its senses. This blessing can only be understood by the man who has tasted it. He will then clearly see the wretched slavery and the many miseries he suffered when he was subject to the activity of his faculties and appetites. He will understand how the life of the Spirit is true freedom and wealth and embodies inestimable blessings." Unquote. So, do we have any questions now? Again, forget the jokes now, but think of the topic. Yes? Now, that's just another way of speaking. The spirit has no division because it's not made of matter. We speak of high and lower in relation to substance, or rather material. In other words, the upper floor of a building, the higher stratosphere in the air above the earth. But when you're out in space, you can't say you're up or lower. There's this all space all around you. And so he's really talking about levels of our being. In other words, there's a sense level as this body, for example. That's the outer level. The inner level, the higher level then, would be the spirit or the soul itself in which the intellect and will dwell. That would be the higher level. Okay? Any other question? Well, it's described as a fire. Those who experience it, many, many of you might have had a sense of that too. It's a burning sensation, yes. St. Philip Neri had it in a very pronounced degree. His temperature would break all thermometers. He was so burning up with it that he would try to cool his chest with cold towels, and they'd dry up immediately. His rib cage was enlarged to accommodate his heart.
Would it be just the heart or the body?
Well, the whole body. When you know that the love of God could kill a person, well, then who cares about the fire? You see, there's a power there. There is a strength. That's why this purification is needed. Human love, as I said before, you know, can't hold a candle to this. That's only a small fraction of this divine love. So, yes, and this is the most thrilling thing in all the universe, you know, to experience the love of the Supreme Being, God. No. Sinners don't. At least not on 42nd Street. Yes?
Father, when this purification, this dog night is all over with, there's no chance of the person ever, you know, going back into any of this. I mean, once you're out of it and you're perfected, you just live this life like the saints do?
Well, there is some discussion on that. What you are saying in theological terms is that person confirmed in grace so that they would never fall back into serious sin. Some say it might be possible, but not likely. Okay. St. John of the Cross says they're confirmed in grace. St. Teresa of Avila says they're capable of small faults that they do might lose their patience for some moments and so on. But that they are, in other words, they're so purified that there's no danger of them slipping or being lost. So I would say it's not entirely settled. But that we would say there's a possibility, yes, they always have free will, right? They could always freely reject God. But would they, in actual fact, reject God, having all these blessings? Would there be anything on earth equal to the blessings they've received that would draw them away? Would there be any kind of human love equal to that love? No. Yes, but was Moses already perfect then? Not likely. It's hard to say. That's so far away from when Moses lived. We don't have all the details of his kind of holiness. Was he automatically sanctified when he saw the Lord in the bush? You know, he could have. God could have given him, you know, instant sanctity for the work that had to be done, which was a great work, you know. But even then, he was imperfect. See? He doubted the power of God when he struck the rock twice. He lost his patience with those stubborn, stiff-necked Jews. Excuse me, the Israelites. Yes?
I just want to know, like, do the saints, like, ask for this, or I know this is like a free gift. This is, you know, sort of like God looking down and just sort of, you know, like, picking out somebody that he would give this purification to, or are these people, like, say, the saints or, you know, other people today, like, asking God to purify them and to, or is it just...
This kind of holiness is what you and I hopefully will have in heaven. So we're all called to it. Whether all are called to the same degree, no. There are all kinds of flowers, as we said, you know, in the garden. So in heaven, they're all different. Everyone is unique. And each one has their own personality. St. Paul is different from St. Peter. And St. Teresa, a little flower, from her big sister, St. Teresa of Avila. St. John of the Cross from St. Peter Thomas, another Carmelite. They're all different. Each has their own sanctity as God destined. So each of us will have that sanctity the Lord destined. If not in this life, and then in the next. So we're all called ultimately to that transforming union. That's what it is. That's the destiny of heaven. Okay? Some will attain it in this life, most in the next.
Would you say
That's the reason for purgatory, theologically. Yeah. They not all sufficiently purified in this life, you know, to go right to heaven. No, remember what we just said, or what the saint said here. It's not what we do, it's what God does. He does the purifying.
At a lower level, you're talking about that, that's St. John of the Cross, but on St. Paul. I was trying to get up there by going to confession, receiving Holy Communion. By doing more of that, aren't you purifying yourself?
You are, only to a certain extent. In other words, you cannot reach down into the deepest part of you and purify that. Only God can do that. That's why this kind of purification by God is needed in every life. Whether it will be to this extent, that's the big question. See? Not necessarily. The little flower, take her life. If scholars who have studied in her life very thoroughly and are theologians know what they're talking about, like the Abbey Combs, one of the foremost scholars on the spirituality of St. Teresa Little Flower. And he's saying that he believed she was perfect at the age of 15. So in other words, what happened before that was part of her purification. Well, how much could she have suffered in those short years as compared to what our saint is saying here and of others? She didn't need it. See? She herself said, I've never offended God seriously. So how many bad habits did she have? See? It depends on the kind of a sinner a person was before. It also depends on how greatly they love God, really unselfishly. See? There are a number of ingredients here that none of us can really all put together except God himself to evaluate what's needed for this person to achieve the what we call the transforming union with God, where they're one will with God. See? Only God and the Holy Spirit can do that. Yes?
Could you please explain to me what it means when we say our soul? Which part of us is our soul?
Well, what you're pointing to right now is your body. Inside of this body is a spirit. We call it the soul. And you can't put your finger on it, no, because it's not made of material. It's invisible. And it is indivisible. It's like the air that you can't see, but it's there. So within us, that source of life, natural life within us, is called the human spirit. It's the soul. They're two interchangeable words.
And when we're told we have the mind of Christ, what does that mean?
That means you think like Christ, you want what he wants, you do what he would do. That's the mind of Christ. See? Well, we had that in the homily. Were you here for the Mass this morning? Well, we mentioned something about the Holy Spirit. He is the third person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So he's the third person. And his purpose in our life is to be the sanctifier. Okay?
Does he help us become the way we
are? Yes, that's what we call sanctifier, makes holy. Right? Yes, Jean?
You could use an expression about getting out of yourself. You know, this is part of the purification, is getting out of the self, getting out of the house, getting out of yourself. Going through this process, the person aware of that, they become aware of that, and he's really has, you know, and that's the struggle to get out of the self.
They're not aware of it until it's, until the process stops. Like at different times, when the suffering ceases, then it's like an oasis. Then they can see that something is happening, they're different, they rejoice. But then the fire begins to burn again, and then the whole thing is forgotten. They're back into the furnace again. And then when it's all over, then of course they know. But as they draw near the end of this, then of course they begin to see. Well, we just mentioned there is this longing, you see. Yes.
Does this mean it's because of our sin?
It could be for different reasons. In this case, it's not for sin. This person is very fervent, but they're only being purified in order to be as holy as God wants them to be. So their faults are being purified, bad habits are being overcome, they're being renewed. So suffering, pain, so on, there are many reasons for that. There are 11 reasons given by some writers for why there are suffering. I don't want to go into all of it right now. I just would like to stay with the subject if we can. No, I don't think so.
Oh.
You didn't mean that, did you?
No.
Well, to be hurting is to know that something's happening, right?
Right.
But to believe that they're being purified enough, you know, for this, that's something they can't appreciate. Okay? As we said, in other words, they feel they're evil. They're not deserving of God. And that's all they can see.
Do they feel like they're lost?
Yes. That there is a feeling like that, that's one of the most terrible temptations. It's a temptation to despair. That's the kind of temptation that St. Francis de Sales had, especially because he was wrestling with the Calvinist doctrine that God creates some to be damned and others to be saved. And he was going through a purification, and part of that was, well, am I created to be damned? If I love God and so on, and yet God created me to be damned, then everything I'm doing here is a waste of time. How do you solve that? He couldn't. See? He was in a terrible agony there. And the only thing he could do was go to the statue of Our Lady in the church, and he just said, Lord, I trust your infinite mercy. If I'm to be lost, then I would like to be in hell only if I can love you there. And then it was lifted. That's what God wanted of him, a heroic act of complete surrender.
But isn't that a fallacy? God creates you, but either being in hell or in heaven.
Yeah.
That isn't so.
But that was his way of solving that problem. See? That was, in other words, a person reduced to agony of love. See? Carol?
I have a question. It just seems so funny. It goes through all these chapters describing how the dark matter of the spirit, the soul, is like annihilated without feelings, without, can't pray, you know, it's like a piece of stone, and then uses language of passion and fire and everything that sounds like it's in the highest consolation.
Sure, it is.
So is it or isn't it?
It is.
I always thought that dark matter of the spirit, where you suddenly become like a solid piece of spiritual ice, where you don't feel alive, that just...
Well, you're being enlightened now.
You know what I mean? And I often felt like, gee, I have...
You're being enlightened.
Any dark matter, because I never turned
out. Well, you know what he wrote after all this? Living flame.
Yeah. Well, then I would see that one.
Well, you haven't read everything. You don't know the half of it. There's no love like the love of God. See?
Actually, what the thing is at this point, all the love seems to be coming out is you, that you're going crazy for him and you're getting nothing back.
Apparently getting nothing back, but
yeah.
You're getting loads.
But the other way, in the flame of love, you're getting experience gained in that world.
Well, in that, then the two flames are together. See? They're one. Flame of God's love, the Holy Spirit, is completely taken over in this person.
Jill was saying before, she was saying, why can't we do some of these things ourselves, like, you know, good works, and go to Mass and communion and everything. And I think maybe what she wasn't realizing was that the sacramental life of the Church plus the spiritual corporal works of mercy are all part of the Lord's love for her. And without him, we can do nothing. So you couldn't even do those good works, or you couldn't even go to live the sacramental life. The Lord wasn't already working within you. And these are steps I think for the future purification, whenever the Lord wants to, you know, give you that. But I think definitely, while you think you're doing it yourself, you really are not doing it yourself. It's the Holy Spirit within you calling you in that direction. And it's part, you know, it's a step until you go maybe deeper and deeper. And I think that,
well, they're a backup and a necessary part of our normal spiritual life. See, without the sacraments, our spiritual life would be reduced to a great extent. Not that God can't work outside the sacraments. What about our Protestant brothers who don't have the Eucharist, who don't have the confession as a healing element? There are other gifts, though, you see. So the Spirit works even outside of that. But these are supplements that help us in a great way, especially the Eucharist. So for a person like this now to receive the Eucharist, you can imagine each communion for them, you know, is a tremendous blessing. So it does assist us, yes, in our spiritual growth and our journey. In fact, people like that, you know, they thirst for the Eucharist. That may account, too, for why some actually live on the Eucharist. We have had some saints who have lived that way, even in our own time. Any other question? Well, maybe we need to kind of put this in perspective, too. Is this the only way that God can bring someone to perfection? The answer is no. God has all kinds of ways. But this is a pattern that the Holy Spirit has set up, not that St. John of the Cross has created. It seems to be a pattern that the Holy Spirit follows. You look into the life of every saint, and you will see that there were stages of suffering, and that they were brought into a stage where the power of God was at their command. Take the Curé d'Ars. Remember his life. Okay. The early stages of his ministry in that godforsaken parish, everybody was going to the saloon across the street, you know, the church was empty. It ended up and everybody went to the church and the saloon was empty. But that was only because he was a saint. Okay. He was eating cold potatoes, which he cooked, you know, at the beginning of the week, and then he put in a pot over the fireplace, and he would take one potato each day, one cold potato, and then he would spend 16 hours in the confessional, and then he would punish himself with penances of all kinds for the sins of the people, and he prayed endlessly. Well, who wouldn't be converted after all that, you know? So the people finally realized they had a saint in their midst, and they couldn't play games with him, because when they went to confession, they'd end up and he said, "Are you finished?" And they'd say, "Yes." "Well, then now you did this and you did that and you did this too, 7 times, and you also did..." Well, they've never been confessed before like that. So when they went to confession, they were really confessed and taken care of. And so he had all kinds of gifts. So by that time, of course, he had already reached, we would say, this degree of holiness. But even then, if you remember, he was deceived by Satan. Remember how he tried to leave the parish? Remember I told you that?
Yeah.
Look how Satan appeared as an angel of light to a great person, you know. If he could deceive a saint like that, what do you think we could do in our life if the Lord allowed that? See, the Lord allowed that to happen to him so that he would not be proud. And not only that, he was bored, it seemed, or tired of all the good works he was doing in that parish. See, he thirsted for prayer. He wanted to be Carthusian. That's the strictest, most austere religious group in the church. And he thought that would be heaven. See? Remember? And when he left, and his sister said to him, the Lord gave her the discernment, see, "What have you done?" And then the scales fell from his eyes. And he saw that that was Satan. And he went back very humbly. And for the rest of his life, he just gave himself completely. but the whole of Europe came to him. This little, it's like, you know, some little place in the sticks of Long Island, all of New York City traveling there to see this person. Same thing, all of Europe, bishops, cardinals, kings, I don't know if there was kings, but the nobility, the learned. Lacordaire was like the Archbishop Sheen of his day. He came to sit in the below the pulpit to listen to this country priest. So, when God wants to, you see, he can raise up, like Pope John, all the cardinals, you know, saying, okay, give him 4 years, he's an interim pope, and then we'll put our man in. And what does he do? He upsets the whole thing. He does in 4 years what they didn't do in 50, you know, and that's the Holy Spirit. So, yes, when the God wants to, why, he can create all kinds of things. So we should pray, in other words, that we should have the saints that we need for our time. The Lord can do that. There are all kinds around with that potential, you know. And so the Spirit can say, all right, I want you. He might take him right out of the Politburo in Russia, you know. Like I said one day, you know, what would it be like if Brezhnev was suddenly giving a talk to the entire Politburo, and he said, praise the Lord. Who said that? And the Holy Spirit would say, I said that. Turn the tables on old Nick himself. Yes, well, the Holy Spirit did the equivalent of that when he converted Paul, right? Paul was the opposite. He was the enemy.